I recently heard about a doting father who, well in advance of Christmas, asked his small daughter what she'd like for Christmas. And shyly she announced she'd like a baby brother. To everyone's delight and surprise, her mother returned from hospital on Christmas Eve with a baby boy in her arms. When the father repeated the same question the next year, there was less hesitation. And this is what the little girl said. "If it wouldn't be too uncomfortable for mummy, I would like a horse." And people can become, can't they, over-demanding at Christmas. But what I've been struck with this Christmas in conversations is that for many, Christmas brings in its wake emptiness and anti-climax, because so many people have a Christmas without Christ. They spend it without Christ. Some go over top. There's a bulging bins a few days later, the swollen stomachs, for some aching heads. For others, they enjoy favourite films. Toys last a few months till they're broken. They're yet more mince pies. But still, people are left, aren't they, with an empty, gnawing feeling in their hearts. And some go under at Christmas time. The suicide rate goes up. More people die from natural causes, you've been warned, than normal. Marriages fall apart. Family feuds begin. One Mori poll suggested that there are up to 3 million family rows each Christmas in Britain. And for millions, Christmas is such an anticlimax, a big build-up, and then it's over. And people are left feeling flat and perhaps downcast and depressed. With all the so-called magic, the stress, the hype of Christmas, we too can very easily miss the point of Christmas. And that's why it's good today on Christmas Eve morning to study Galatians 4, for it takes us, in the words of C.S. Lewis, to the central event in the history of the earth, the very thing the whole story has been about. And that very thing is salvation, rescue. So will you please first this morning notice that salvation is by God's grace. Salvation is by God's grace. Paul the Apostle in Galatians speaks of the Christian's privilege, which is such, but to go back to a legalistic Judaism or to look elsewhere, he argues, is crazy. It's to go back, to ignore where you've been. And Paul therefore contrasts people's position under the law with being in Christ. He contrasts slavery with sonship. Look at verses 1 and 2, will you, of chapter 4. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Paul says that under the law, we are like a boy who is the heir to a great estate, perhaps the thing you see in country life. And from a legal point of view, he is a minor. Until the age of majority, he is subject to guardians and trustees. They order him about, they discipline him, and they guide him. And this continues, in the words of verse 2, until the time set by the Father. So with us, before Christ came, we were under law. We were heirs to the promise spoken of in chapter 3, verse 29, which God had made to Abraham, but we'd not yet inherited the promise. Or to put it another way, we were immature spiritually. But look on to verse 3, because there we see the human race is not just immature spiritually, but also was and is in bondage to certain basic principles. Look at verse 3, will you? "So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world." Here's a reminder that the present age, or if you like, the human race without Jesus Christ, is in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Now, of course, the law was God's law, and it was good and was intended to be an interim step towards our justification, but it's been twisted and perverted by Satan. And so we find ourselves, in the words of verse 3, in slavery, under the basic principles of the world. But glance on out of our set passage to verses 8 and 9, because there we're told more about these basic principles mentioned in verse 3, and their paganism and legalism. Verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods, paganism. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to these weak and miserable principles, back to that legalism? You see, basic principles are our misguided attempts at self-justification before God. We centre on our own efforts, our own promptings, which see salvation as a reward to be earned and not as a gift to be received. And we do this in blatant and then also in more subtle ways. We can attempt to make ourselves right with God, or we can try and find meaning without God. So, for example, the Hindu or the Buddhist searches for personal enlightenment. The Muslim seeks to reach God through a fiercely ethical justification by works. The existentialist looks out on a world with no absolutes, and because there's no meaning or purpose in life that way, says, by an act of my will, I will make my life meaningful. On another level, there are lots of men and women, aren't there, who on their own strength, they try and make sense of life, and they say things like this: I'm going to live for my family, I'm going to live for my career. And all those are examples of self-centered, not God-centered ways of living. You see, the gospel goes in a totally opposite direction, for it reminds us that it's not what we do, but what God does for us, which is really important. And as we'll see in more detail in a moment, the Christian's privileges are due entirely to what God has done for us. So verse 7, God has made us sons and heirs, and our Christian privilege is due entirely to God's sovereign grace. So look at verse 4, will you? God sent his Son. God's sovereign grace. Verse 6, God sent the Spirit of his Son. God's sovereign grace. If we're Christians, all we are and have is divinely produced, because of nothing in us and because of everything in the giver, God himself. We owe all to God's sovereign grace, and we must look to him and nowhere else, because as Paul reminds us here, salvation is by God's grace. But second, will you notice that salvation is in God's time. Salvation is in God's time. Look at verse 4, will you? But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. And most certainly, Jesus Christ has marked a turning point in the world's history. We have BC and AD, before Christ, and then in the year of our Lord. And we date our birthdays from the calendar, but we date our calendar from Jesus Christ's birthday. And in verse 4, the apostle is telling us that what God had purposed before the world was made, he's now brought about. Verse 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. Jesus Christ's birth at Bethlehem was not an accident. It was an appointment. And when Christ entered onto the stage of human history, it was at a time when the world was providentially ready for the birth of a Saviour. All around the world, there was a great feeling of religious bankruptcy, and there was spiritual hunger everywhere. The old religions were dying, and it was apparent that the old philosophies were empty and powerless to change men and women's lives. The world was sunk in a moral abyss that even pagans cried out against it. Spiritual hunger was rife, and in this sense, it was a perfect time for Christ to come. The fullness of time had arrived when the promise would be inherited and people would be freed from what verse 2 called the guardians and trustees and what verse 3 called the basic principles of the world. It's no wonder, is it, that when Jesus embarked on his ministry, entering Galilee, Mark 1 verse 15, he said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." You see here, Paul writes in verse 4, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son." The time had fully come. And when Jesus Christ came to this earth, the Pax Romana extended across most of the civilized earth. There were roads, there was peace. The Greek language and culture gave a cohesion to society. And that meant the gospel could spread easily. But the phrase in verse 4, "But when the time had fully come," focuses in particular on the Old Testament reaching its fulfillment. The law of Moses had done its work of preparing folk for Christ. It had held them in prison for generations. And now the longed-for freedom with which Christ could make them free was to arrive. It was a good but a painful reality. Certainly in the days of the Roman Empire, it was said, "But if you broke Roman law, the whole world was your prison, because the imperial law of Caesar reached to the ends of the earth." And likewise, the Old Testament law of God surrounded the world, and it was condemning men and women, so they yearned to be free. Well, consider your Bible in front of you. Why is there so much more Old Testament than New Testament on certainly the number of pages? Well, that was because there were foundations to lay. There was so much preparation to be made down the centuries before Christ should walk on this earth. Just consider a few of the titles of Jesus Christ. He's called the Christ. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Son of Man. He's the King. He's a priest, he's a prophet, he's the suffering servant. All those are titles taken from the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament was a vital backdrop until this time had fully come. The Old Testament was a necessary and vital preparation. And more than this, hundreds of us here this morning will know not just about God's time, but also about God's way to bring individuals to their inheritance. Because the Old Testament, the law does send us to the gospel to be saved. As you think about God's righteous commands and demands, it makes us very aware of our need. And oh yes, of course, later on, the gospel sends us back to the law to know how to live. But the first thing which happens is that the law sends us to the gospel. I guess the vast majority of us here this morning who are now Christians, perhaps in our childhood, perhaps when we weren't Christian believers, when we are unconverted, the law was a necessary preparatory discipline. In my life, I know it convicted me of sin and righteousness and judgment, and so made me ready to receive the God-sent Saviour. I guess many people here in church today would echo that. Salvation is in God's way, but also in God's time. When the time, verse 4, had fully come. But third, will you notice that salvation is through God's Son. Look at verses 4 and 5, will you? "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Would you please notice this morning who this Son was? This is that phrase, "God sent his Son." On one level, of course, Jesus was the son of Mary and Joseph. He was born in a stable. But oh no, he was much more than that. God sent his Son. See, that little phrase, "his Son," points to an eternal relationship. Jesus Christ was fully divine. But another phrase there is that phrase, born of a woman. You might expect Paul to have put born of a virgin, as elsewhere we have in the Bible. But here he says born of a woman, because he's emphasizing the voluntary humiliation of Jesus Christ. And this phrase, born of a woman, tells us of his likeness to us. His was a real humanity, which he voluntarily assumed for our rescue and redemption. Jesus' was not just a true divinity, but also a true humanity, giving him a unity with us, with mankind. There's another phrase in these verses, born under law. Jesus lived an earthly life under the same divinely ordered discipline of the law as his fellow man, but without being a transgressor. And each of us, I guess, in our more honest moments, would have to admit that Jesus is, as we'd most like to be, at our best moments. Jesus lived the only perfect human life ever. He's what Martin Luther called the paradigmatic man. That is, the proper man, the paradigm of what it means to be a human. His was an unparalleled goodness. There's a luminosity about Jesus. Dostoevsky, the Russian novelist, puts it like this: I believe that there's nobody lovelier, deeper, more sympathetic, more rational, and more perfect than the Saviour. If truth really did exclude Christ, I should prefer to stay with Christ and not with the truth. You see, Jesus was the most wonderful and most perfect person ever. Or listen to Professor Sir Norman Anderson in his book, Christianity, the Witness of History, where he writes this about Jesus. He was a man, not a woman, yet women as much as men find their perfect example in him. He is a Jew, not a European, African, or Indian, and yet men and women of every race find in him all they would most wish to be. Isn't that true for all of us? But no one's ever lived like Jesus. Don't we find in him all that we'd most wish to be? But look back to verses 4 and 5. It says there, born under law to redeem those under law. And how deeply ironic that is. Because here is the one who kept the law perfectly, and then he dies under the curse of the law. So glance back to chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. You see, salvation is through God's Son. And Jesus was born to die. And that's why tonight, Christmas Eve, all around the world, as we think about Jesus' birth, Christians will be remembering his death on a cross in a squalid judicial execution, a death which actually rescues us and brings us salvation. The fact is that Jesus was born to die. And just as Jesus' birth was not an accident but happened in God's time, so Jesus' death is not an accident. The cross was a plan with a purpose. Jesus died to redeem those under the law. When the world and the West End and the shops so close to here say, live now and pay later, in Jesus Christ, God says, I'll pay now so you can live later. And yet so many people don't understand that. They don't realize that's the center of Christmas. It was A.S. Byatt, the author of novels like Possession and a winner of a 1990 Booker Prize, who said this, I quote, I accept the Christmas story, but I reject the atonement. I do not need it, and I do not want it. That's a tragic comment, because you can't accept the Christmas story and reject the cross. And indeed, one day, by it, sadly, will be forced to acknowledge she does need what Jesus has provided. Jesus died to pay the price the law demanded, so we under it, condemned by it, might go free. And this means that all who trust in Jesus, men and women, might be adopted into his family and be his children. James Denny, a great theologian of a previous generation, puts it like this in his book, The Death of Christ. I quote, "He not only became man, bound to obedience, but he became curse for us. He made our doom his own. He took on him not only the calling of a man, but our responsibility as sinful men. It is in this that his work as Redeemer lies, for it is in this that the measure, or rather the immensity, of his love is seen." I wonder, do you today on Christmas Eve see the immensity of his love? But here, God stepped into history in the person of Jesus. He was born to die, and Christ paid a debt he didn't owe to satisfy a debt you and I couldn't pay. The incarnation, those phrases we looked at just now, his son, born of a woman, born under law. They speak of his divinity, his humanity, and his righteousness. The incarnation makes sense of salvation. Indeed, it's what makes salvation possible. It's only through God's Son that we can become sons and heirs. It was Lyndon Johnson who, in his first State of the Union address, said this, and it's a total non sequitur, so listen to it carefully. He said, I quote, "God made all people, not some. Therefore, all people, not some, are children of God." And yet that ignores totally the New Testament teaching. It ignores the whole purpose of Christmas. If you look at chapters like John chapter 1 or Galatians 4, you see that Jesus came to this earth so we could become his children, God's children. So look at verses 4 and 5, will you, again. "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." You see, Christ's redeeming work procured our release from the penalty due to us as sinners, and our acceptance in God's sight as sharers of his status as God's righteous son. And it doesn't stop there, because look on to verse 6. "Because your sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts." The Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." You see, God confirms the acceptance of Christ's work for us and our acceptance as his sons through Christ by sending at once into believing hearts the Spirit of his Son. And the Spirit gives us assurance and liberty to approach and address God as Father, the wonderful gift of prayer. Salvation is through God's Son, but more accurately, it's through God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who all work for our benefit. So verse 7, "So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir." You see, God, Father, Son, and Spirit have a common purpose: to make ours the status, the nature, and the inheritance of sons. You see, wonderfully, the Christian life is a life of freedom and not bondage. It's a life of sonship and not slavery. It was John Wesley, who at Oxford was a member of a holy club. He was the son of a clergyman and one himself. And John Wesley was full of good works at that stage in his life. He worked hard. He was a great one for prison visiting. He worked hard clothing and feeding poor children. He prayed, he fasted. Indeed, he observed Saturday as well as Sunday as the Sabbath. and yet he found himself for many years imprisoned in the fetters of his own religion. But looking back to his time in the Holy Club at Oxford, when he'd found his heart strangely warmed in Aldersgate Street, he said this, looking back on that time, I quote, "I had only the face of a servant or a slave, not that of a son." I started by saying how Christmas for so many is a great letdown. Let me say this morning that Christmas joy is impossible if we're still imprisoned by paganism or legalism. Let's make sure this Christmas time we celebrate salvation, which is by God's grace, which is in God's time, which is through God's Son. You see, when we respond to that, we find ourselves not slaves, but sons. What does that mean for us today as we go our different ways later on? I think it means we must not trivialize sin. Sin is so serious that we need a Savior. Christ was born to die for my sins and your sins. Be warned about trivializing sin. Also, notice you cannot be a child of God unless you believe and trust in Jesus, the righteous God-man. So if you haven't done that, make sure you look to Jesus. And also it's important, isn't it, always, not just at Christmas time, to make sure that we wonder and worship, that we serve and live for the living God who came to share in our humanity so we could share the life of his divinity, making us sons and heirs. Yes, today we are rejoicing in his first coming, but we also look ahead, don't we? We look ahead with anticipation to that day, that crowning day that is coming, when we're going to inherit everything in its fullness and our bodies will be redeemed. So much to celebrate this Christmas time. Salvation by God's grace, in God's time, through God's Son. Let's make sure we remember those things this Christmas time. Let's pray. I want to close with the Church of England prayer, the collect for the Sunday after Christmas, which picks up on Galatians 4 so clearly. Almighty God, who wonderfully created us in your own image and yet more wonderfully restored us through your Son, Jesus Christ, grant that as he came to share in our humanity, so each of us may share in his divinity, who is alive and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.